2 Peter chapter 3, the entire chapter, verses 1 to 18. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up in your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord God, we thank you for the word that you give to us. We thank you, Lord, that it is ever and always relevant and timely to us in whatever situation we might be. Lord, we pray that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, your gospel would be declared and your hope made known, a hope found only in Christ, and that your people might be strengthened and the evildoer might be rebuked, and that we might come, Lord God, together to you in the mercy of Christ and know salvation and peace. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, you know, it's been this kind of week where you feel the sin and weight of the world around you. You may not be directly involved in it. Hopefully many of us have not been. But if we've paid attention to the news at all, if we're paying attention to the circumstances around us, we know that this has really been a bad week for us. And yet God is present with us. And this scripture today does have particular application, I think, to our circumstances today. Peter writes this. It's his farewell epistle to his people. He's written to them before. And both of these epistles are to strengthen the people who receive them, to strengthen the Christian in hopefulness and faithfulness and following after Christ and understanding that times of trouble and persecution and mocking and scorn will come, but we are to be kept safe in all that by retaining and growing in our faith in God, our faith in Christ, and exhibiting the work of Christ in us by the things that we continue to believe and by the continued change and sanctification of our character so that we become more and more like Christ. As Peter writes this at the end of his life, he is aware that he is going soon. The Lord has made it clear to him that his time is drawing near. And so he writes one final letter, one final epistle to the churches and to the Christians that he's ministered to remind them of the danger that is coming. We saw in chapter 2 last week that there will be false prophets, false teachers, really wolves arising within the congregation, and they'll lead many astray, and they'll be identified by disagreeing, by not accepting the yet-to-come return of Christ. They'll show their character and the things that they will do and give themselves over to drunkenness and greed and sexual sin. And yet he reminds them too that there is a judgment for them to come. So in chapter 3, he says, now remember why I'm writing to you these things. And he does this in four parts. In verses 1 to 4, he answers the scoffers that he says will arise among the church. In verses 5 to 10, his answer to that is to emphasize again the certainty of the Lord's coming. And in verses 11 to 18, he lays out for us what kind of people we ought to be as we wait for the Lord to come. And coming he is. Verse 1, remember, says Peter. I'm writing to you so that you can remember with your sanctified mind, with the renewal of your mind, that you remember the things that you were taught. We come to the Lord as newborn babes when he saves us, and there's a lot we don't know. And the learning curve is pretty immense for a lot of us. And sometimes as you get older in life, you wind up finding out that you forget some of the things that you had been taught, that you remembered earlier. And so this is why, for instance, we preach twice every Lord's Day. You need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. Preachers and congregations need to remember the Word of God. And the way to remember that Word of God is to have it always in your ear, to have it always before you, to have someone always preaching it to you and for you, so that the Lord's Spirit can cut through the static of the day and the darkness of your own heart and the gloom that you might be experiencing in your life, and a clear light can come in and say, this is the truth. This is Jesus. This is what he wants for you. This is what he does for you. So find hope in him and rest in him. Now, mind you, this is not simply remembering for the sake of remembering, or remembering what it is that you want to remember. In verse 2, Peter makes it clear that we should remember the words of God. What God has said, remember the predictions of the holy prophet. Remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Remember these things. The things that we experience today, the things that Peter's people were going to experience then, are nothing new. The Old Testament tells us that they are there. Isaiah prophesies in chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Jeremiah says, as he is praying and working out his heart before God, the oppression and the persecution he faced would have broken him were it not for the Lord. And that oppression comes in the midst of his continual cry to the people to repent and their continual turning against him. So he prays at one point, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be saved. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. And then he says why he's praying this. Verse 15, behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. In other words, they're saying, Jeremiah, you've been talking this to us for years and years, and nothing has changed. So tell us about your God. Tell us what his word is. And Jeremiah feels the weight of that. He says, I've not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. He testifies to his faithfulness in holding fast God's word, even in the midst of much opposition and much unbelief. Malachi writes to a people just a few hundred years before Jesus that themselves are greatly doubting God because they look at what they lack and blame it on the Lord and not their own sin. And so they come to God with a list of complaints, and through Malachi the Lord answers them. You wearied the Lord with your words. And the people will say, How have we wearied him? And the answer from God is, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So telling a lie about God, calling good evil and evil good. And then pertinent to Peter's discussion today, or by asking, where is the God of justice? The scoffers that are rising among the people of God then, seeking to lead them astray by false teaching and false living, still exist among us today. And we might feel that this week as we see city after city face riots, burning and looting. And those of us who are sensitive to these things and wanting to see the righteousness of God might say, Lord God, where are you? And those who are suffering from this rioting, those who have suffered from racism, say, Lord God, how long? Where are you? Now, that question on their part comes from a much different place than the scoffers and the false prophets are. But you know, you can begin at one place and then at another place. And so I want you to take Peter's warning seriously. What we're experiencing today is nothing new. It's been here with us since the beginning. And as you tremble in your heart and as you feel concerned for the world and for people around you and your own life, and you wonder, Lord God, where are you? You say you'd be here and you're not. Be careful that you don't give into that to the degree that you begin to believe it and begin to doubt the word of God. As a lament, pray it out and seek the Lord's mercy. But when it becomes a conviction of your faith and it becomes a denial of the sovereignty and of the love of God, you've gone into a very bad place. The prophets warned us of this. Jesus warns us as well, of course, that there will be opposition, there will be persecution, there will be false prophets who arise. And that word of Jesus comes to us through the apostles. Men like Paul and men like Peter. And that takes us to this other thing we need to remember here. Remember what God has said. Remember the word. How do we maintain our balance? How do we find hope? By remembering what God has said. And what has God said? It's not that little voice in the back of your head. It's not that dream you had after too many tacos last night. The word that God has said is this, the scriptures. Not contained within the scriptures. It is the scriptures. The word of God is the Bible. And you can't pick and choose this you like, this you don't like. You can't do a cut and paste version and remove the things that offend you and glom onto the things that you think justify you. It is all His Word, all directed by God through His Holy Spirit for us. And Peter reminds his people because they're being told by folks, don't believe the apostles. They got it wrong. You don't need to listen to the prophets because they didn't see it all. And we have the same people today telling us that. Within the church, in different so-called parts of Christendom, but also outside the church. The people who look at the sins of the world and say, so, if your God is so good, where is the evidence of His goodness? Why are such terrible things happening? We cannot fall that way. God's word is true. God's word is lasting. God's word, because it comes from God Himself, will outlast all the scoffers and the mockers that are raised up in their own pride and their own arrogance and presume to know more than God does. So, in these last days, scoffers will come scoffing. Mockers will come mocking. By the way, the last days, it's not somewhere in the future. The last days are now. Biblically speaking, the last days are the time between the first coming of Christ and the last coming of Christ. We are in the last days now. The last days have lasted 2,000 years. They may last much longer. We don't know when God will return. But we know that by His Spirit and by His Word, He remains with us now. And Jesus still ministers to us. Jesus still guards us. The mockers say, Jesus is not coming back. And they're saying by that, there's no judgment to come. This is all that we have right now. Make the best of it. Now they would say this in fine theological language, tickling the ears of those who would follow after them. But they're still saying a lie. They're still saying, no judgment to come. No one to answer to. All we have is what we are. So let's go on ahead with it all. Let's find our hope in ourselves. Find your hope in me. Give me some cash and give me some pleasure, and I'll do fine by you, they say. And don't we hear that kind of promise in different words and different languages all about us today? Vote for me. Follow after me. Buy this, buy that. Find life, find hope for yourself. This religion stuff, this Jesus stuff, that's antiquated, that's old-fashioned. That's regressive and repressive, and it's oppressive to people. So leave it behind. The mockers in Peter's day would say, listen, nothing has changed since the fathers died. And the fathers they're referring to are the Old Testament believers. They look back and they have their version of history. And they say, nothing has changed since the beginning. And perhaps people say that now today too. In hopelessness or despair, they say, nothing has changed since the beginning. But in essence, both sides are saying God has stopped to act. God is not involved. Jesus is an absent landlord at best, an absent regent. And so do what you will, because it's up to you. And ye need not fear what this absent God will do. That's the warning that Peter gives us. And that's what these people are like. Just acting out of their own sin, acting out of their own heart, acting out of their own lust. But they will be accountable for that. And Peter lays this out in verses 5 and 10. He argues, first of all, their argument is completely wrong. You say, Peter says to them, that God is not present, that God is not active. Remember that God made all things by the power of his word. The physical creation, the things that we see and the things that we don't see, even our very lives, are brought about by the power of God's word. This great creation that we live in, that God formed by the command of his word back in Genesis 1, is God's own creation. He made it once out of water, and that water, I think, is just the watery chaos, the formless and formlessness of that early creation. God took all that and formed it, separating the waters above from the waters beneath. So that word waters here is not just H2O, but it refers to that formlessness that was part of God's creation. And then that same word water was used by God to destroy a sinful world. Maybe the scoffers say, yes, God began it all, but God stopped being involved. Peter says, yes, God began it all, and by the very word and by the very things that he created all things to be, he brought an end to that world when it fell into sin. That flood stands for all eternity as a testimony to God's righteousness and God's judgment to those who will have ears to hear and eyes to see. The flood stands as God's answer to unrepentant wickedness. Jesus argued this. Jesus believed in the flood. These for us were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. That anticipates what we'll look at a little bit later. But here's the thing. The flood that's testified to in the Old Testament is testified to again by Jesus in the New. And Jesus uses that argument, the existence of that flood, to say, as it was then, so it will be in the day that I return. And so the scoffers have to say, wait a minute. You mean it's not always been as it's been? If they were wise, they would ask that question. But they're not wise. They live in their own deceit. God created, God has judged once, and God will judge again. In verse 7, that same word, but by the same word that the heavens and earth that now exist are stirred up for fire. That same word that God spoke, the same author who made all things and brought judgment in the flood and continues to bring judgment now in different ways, is going to bring all things to a close one day. not with water, not with a flood, but with fire. With fire. And that's, well, we've seen what fires do this week. How much more when those fires come from God as His judgment against sin and not merely the acts of evil men. Those who use fire for evil will be met with the fire of God one day. We're told in Deuteronomy to fear the Lord, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, so worship Him and Him alone. And again in Malachi, the day of judgment is promised there as well. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. We say and we worry, God, are you active? Yes, God is active. Because we don't see it happening now in the way that we want it to, doesn't mean that God is absent. He's directing all things according to the good and perfect purpose of His will. And He will act to vindicate His name and to vindicate the righteous in the time of His own choosing. And woe to those who receive that judgment when it comes. The question comes up then too, is this fire that destroys or fire that purifies? You know, there's a branch of the church that thinks that at the end of at the coming of the Lord, everything will be destroyed. And everything will be made, a new creation will come into place. And then the argument for that is based on the words that are used here. But I don't think that's the right interpretation of the words, because fire also purifies. Fire also removes dross. You know, I like some of the reality shows, Mountain Men, I enjoy a lot. And watching on their marathon yesterday, there was a lot of forging of iron and knives that was going on. One man, you know, digging into the mountain, pulling out iron ore, creating his own kiln to burn off the impurities around that ore so he can have solid metal to fashion into knives, into tools and implements. The fire destroys, yes, not the metal, but the impurities around it. And I think it's that idea that Peter is talking about here. A fire that purifies, a fire that drives away sin, a fire that burns up the dross and leaves purity behind. And when the Lord returns, that is the judgment, that is the fire that all creation will go through. A fire that consumes all sin, consumes all unrighteousness, and leaves behind the purity of God's holiness in His people and in His creation. This happens, though, in a time that's unknown to us. Verses 8 and 9 speak to us of the Lord's timetable. One day is as 1,000 years, says Peter, and 1,000 years is one day. And so people have tried to take that ultra literally and argued back that we'll see. When we read day in the Bible, we ought to be thinking 1,000 years and vice versa. I think it's just simply a metaphor. That's saying God's timing is different than ours. What seems immediate to us, God has purposed from long ago. And what seems to be dragging on forever for us is but a moment in God's mind. Because He has His purposes for all that He does. So this idea of one day is 1,000 years refers to God's patience and His sovereignty over against our impatient challenging of Him. At the time that Peter was writing, there was an expectation that Jesus would come back soon, or maybe He had already come back, because people misunderstood what the teaching of Scripture was. And they supplanted that teaching with their own thoughts and their own desires and wound up departing from the faith. Because God wasn't acting according to their timetable. Beware of thinking that way. Whether it's a heavy thing like we're involved in this week, with issues of racism and violence and justice before us, or whether it's the personal issues of how long must you deal with a disease? How long must you deal with a faithless spouse? How long must you deal with a recalcitrant child or an abusive parent, or a difficult job. Wait upon the Lord and adopt His timetable, and so bear through those things. Survive them to His glory. Now, there's a reason for God taking His time, as we might express it, and that's because He desires to save. His patience is for our repentance, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is not a proof text for universalism, that God is going to save everybody. Rather, I think it's this, that God is waiting until all His elect, all His people are gathered in to His kingdom. And then He will act to judge the living and the dead. It's at that point that Christ will return. This is referring to God calling all His to be saved to their salvation in His time and not our own. Now think about that. Again, I'll anticipate what I have to say later on. What's our condition before God from conception onward? We're sinners. We're opposed to God. Our first actions as children are understandably selfish, but they're self-centered. And when we begin to exercise our own mind, we don't come up with ways to please our parents. We come up with ways to displease our parents. We get trained out of that by society and by parents. And we be saved out of it by the Word of God and corrected out of it. But at any moment, from our conception onward, we're sinners against God. He would be right to not have patience with us and destroy us. But He chooses to be patient with us for His glory, for His sake. That at the time of His choosing, He might pour out His salvation on us and show His love to us and make His name great by delivering us from sin and death and the power of evil. That we might understand how good He is. The mysteries of His timing, the mysteries of His purposes as they relate to each one of us individually, beyond us to know. But the general truth is there, an absolute. That God's patience is why any of us are alive today. God's patience is why any of us are saved today. It's not a bad thing that God does not act according to our immediate wishes. It's a good thing that God does not answer our prayers as we want Him to, when we want Him to. Because you and I, we're not very bright. We're not very wise. We're not very righteous. We pray for things that would do great evil if they were to come about. Might not have been our intention. That shows our blindness. Sometimes we pray for evil things to happen to other people. And if God were to answer those prayers that way, then that person might not be saved. Might not know the mercy of God. So we give thanks that God is not our puppet. We give thanks that God is not answerable to us for His purposes and for His salvation. Yet, all that being said, at one point the patience of the Lord will come to an end. And that end is spoken of in verse 10. That day the Lord will come like a thief. That day of the Lord is a recurring theme throughout scriptures. It refers to judgment against the Israelites for their sin, for their idolatry and their blasphemies against God in different places. The taking away of the northern kingdom by Assyria in 720 BC, that was a day of the Lord. The conquest of Jerusalem in 580s, that was a day of the Lord. And the enemies of God felt that day of the Lord as well. And the people of God, the Jewish race, felt the day of the Lord in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But all this is a precursor to that great and terrible coming day of the Lord, where He completes His work of salvation and completes His work of judgment. When Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. And we don't know when that day will be. It will come like a thief in the night, suddenly at an unknown time. We don't know. If you're told your house is going to be robbed, you don't know when that will be exactly, but you are prepared. And that's why we're told this. We are not sure of when the wind will be, but we are told that it will be. And so the thrust of what we're looking at now is that Peter will say, live in readiness. Don't be surprised by this, because you know it's coming. You just don't know when it's coming. And then he speaks of what it will be. The heavens pass away with a roar. Heavenly bodies burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works done exposed. Again, I think that's all the fire of purification. The fire of renewal. The fire of transformation. Not of destruction of all things, but just the destruction of evil. And more pertinently, the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. And I think that refers to the secrets and thoughts in the hearts and minds of men. The New Testament is clear. Jesus is clear that we'll have to give an account one day for all that we have said and done. And we're clear from Scripture. Psalm 139 makes it clear that nothing that we do is out of God's sight, out of God's knowledge. Before we even do it, He knows what it will be. Before we speak it, He knows what will be said. All these things being done today in secret, all the plotting that goes on, that leads to the violence that we see. All the plotting that goes on in political halls and parties to gain power. God knows, God sees. And it will all be brought to light one day. All the things that you and I have done, privately, secretly, with no one around us, God knows. That too will be brought to light. Let that frighten you. Just let that sink in and let it scare you. And then repent. And give thanks that God forgives your sins. And that you can find life with Him. Give thanks that God, in spite of all that you have done, more than you can remember, chooses not to hold that against you by giving you His Son and His righteousness, by Jesus coming and dying on the cross on our behalf. And that's the hope that we have, that Jesus has done this for us, so that the day to come, the day of the Lord, will be a great and terrible day. But for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who have been looking for it, for those of us who have been dying to ourselves daily and killing sin in our lives and seeking the righteousness of God, that will be a great day, because finally it will be done. The battle against sin will not just be over, it will be won by Jesus. But those outside of Christ, those who don't know Him, those who delight in partying and acting as they did in the days of Noah, those who live by their own wisdom and by their own evil righteousness, what a day that will be for them. Those who act now in violence against others, whether based in racism or whether based in greed, whether based in just a love for violence and a love for the adrenaline rush, there's hope for them if they turn to Christ. But if they die without Him, if He comes and they haven't believed in Him, woe to them. An awful, awful day. Even as we rejoice in the glory of Christ being seen by all, there will be those who curse Him for eternally. Well, with that in mind, what kind of people ought we to be? This is verses 11 to 18. We live knowing that there's a day of judgment to come. This is, you know, it goes back to the early Apostles' Creed. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. You know, we get so caught up with eschatology, the study of the last days. You're pre-mill, you're post-mill, you're non-mill, you're pan-mill. Maybe you're hyper-preterist. Maybe you don't believe in any coming of Jesus ever. Maybe you're a pre-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture, or a mid-rapture trip, you know, whatever it is you are. We get so balled up in all of this when the reality is much more simple than that. Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We don't know when that will be, but it will be. And so with that fact, what ought we to be like? He is coming. He's ruling now, mind you. Nothing that's happening around us is outside of His foreordained order and purposes. in ways that are utterly and completely beyond us. God has a reason for the suffering of people under racism, for the suffering of people from violent protests. It's a hard thing to say and a hard thing to believe, but it's what scriptures give to us, and we can believe it because for all the suffering that we see around us, God took it upon himself and Jesus to suffer so much more. He chose not to exempt himself from suffering the evil that we do to one another. So if you think God is harsh or God is inconsistent, look at Jesus, consider him. He has a purpose in all of this, and we're to trust in that and trust him. We, because of who he is and what he has done, ought to be a certain kind of people. Peter phrases the question but answers the question. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Well, there's your answer. Holy and godly people. Holy, set apart for God's glory. And the way that we are set apart for God's glory to show that is that we live righteously. We live in obedience to the law. Not just the outward conformity that the Pharisees and the legalists then and now live in, but with hearts of compassion and love and mercy and forgiveness. And hands that reach out and pick up the disabled and the disenfranchised and the oppressed and the poor. To live godly lives, lives that reflect the holiness and the purity and the moral perfection of God. Hating sin and loving righteousness. Again, mercy and compassion just pouring out from us. Even as we speak out against sin and kill sin in our lives and call on others to kill that same sin in their life. We are to live in anticipation of the day of the Lord. We're not to be confined or have our hearts in love with the things that we have now. We can make idols of our spouses, idols of our children, idols of our job, idols of our reputation. And we can become so comfortable with them that we wait, Lord, could you wait a little bit longer before you come? Because I'm really digging what I have right now, and I thank you for it. So let me have more of it. No, Peter says, no, don't do that. Live in anticipation of this great day of righteousness that the Lord will bring to us. Talks about hastening the coming of the day, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day. There's debate on what it means by hastening. Some would argue, as some Jews did back in the day, that when God's people come together and live perfectly, then God will come. And I don't think we can argue that, because we know from Scripture that we will never live perfectly. But we can hasten that day in the sense of living righteously before him and hungering to see his name glorified before all the earth. We look forward to that day by dying to ourselves and picking up the cross and following after Jesus. By understanding, as Paul did, that we are running a race for salvation, and we have to divest ourselves of all the things that hold us back from that. The habits, the hobbies, the loves of the flesh, the dedication to people expressed in wrong ways that hold us back from following fervently and faithfully after Jesus. Because we love the world too much and him not enough. We live in anticipation and hope of the new heavens and the new earth. Now here's a positive one for us, right? To be done with sin. To be done with fires. To be done with hurricanes. To be done with earthquakes. To be done with pollution. To be done with disease and death. With cancers. None of which will exist in the world to come. None of which will exist in the new heavens and the new earth. To be free of the doubts and fears and temptations that assail us all daily, because we will be in the presence of God. And there will be no more sin, no more tears, no more crying. There will be no more temptation, because we will finally be in a place where we understand that the Lord himself is our light, that he is our food and our drink. And there's no joy, there's no pleasure, there's no happiness that's worthy of the name that doesn't come from him. and is found in Him. In the right ways, days like we've had these last few days should make us hunger and thirst for righteousness. Should make us hunger and thirst for the time when these things will be no more. Not despair. Lamentation, yes. Grieving, yes. Godly sorrow, yes. But never despair. Because we know that a greater day is coming when His light will shine. And evil and those who do evil will scurry away like cockroaches, waiting to be crushed under His righteous feet. May that day come. We, living that way, will be found by Him, desire to be found with Him, by Him without spot or blemish, meaning having killed sin, having committed ourselves to a life of righteousness and peace. It won't be complete to be without spot or blemish. In the end, is only the righteousness of Christ. But we are called to do that, to not embrace sin, but to embrace righteousness, to be at peace with God, to receive from His hand joyfully and gladly all the things that He gives, and to trust in His purposes more than we trust in our own, or in the promises that men give to us, and to count the patience of the Lord as salvation, verse 15. As I said earlier, it's because God is patient that you and I are here today. It's because God has forborne our sin and our wickedness until the time of His choosing when He would save us, that we're here to worship God and to thank Him. So we count that day. We count the patience of our Lord as our salvation and thank Him for that. And if we thank Him for His patience regarding us, then let us thank Him for the patience He gives to others as well, that they might be turned. And think of Jonah in this case. Jonah being sent to Nineveh, the capital city of Israel's enemies. And Noah and Jonah saying, I don't want to go there. I know what You will do, God. You will save them. It's what You do. And trying to run away. And God bringing him back and bringing him back. And Jonah fitfully going and preaching through that city. 3 days walking from one side to the other, saying 40 days and the Lord will destroy the city. No repents in that. No promise of salvation. And yet the word of God goes out and people repent. And Jonah at the end of the book goes up and finds a hill overlooking the city and waits for God to destroy them all. And is angry when God does not destroy them all. So we think about our enemies, the enemies of goodness, the enemies of righteousness. Are we like Jonah? We'll tell them what's what and hope for God to destroy them. Or will we be like Jesus? Pray for them and be willing to give up our own lives that they might come to know the salvation of the Lord. Peter is aware, of course, that he's not the only apostle, and that likely, I think, what's happened here when he refers to Paul is the fact that some of these false prophets, false teachers, are using Paul against Peter and saying, well, Peter says this, but Paul says this, and we like Paul. Peter and Paul have long since reconciled. You know, some scholars make a big deal out of the conflicts and disagreements that Paul had in Galatians and in the book of Acts, and say that animosity, that division existed their entire lives. I don't believe that. And this verse is one reason why. They came together. They understood who they served. They understood what the truth was. And both submitted to that truth. And so Peter said, you want to argue Paul against me? I got news for you. Paul and I, we've got the same Jesus. We've got the same gospel. We've got the same message. And if you're going to use Paul against me, you're only doing that because you're a fool. Because you don't understand the scriptures. Everything he says that Paul says, I've told you too. Peter says God's patience leads to our salvation. What does Paul say? Speaks of Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Sounds like Peter to me. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I think Peter would give that an amen, don't you? Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. That's Romans 3:25 and Romans 9:22 and Romans 11:22. That same message of God's patience leading to salvation and of being faithful and waiting for him to the end. It's also true that they taught the same general things on Christian virtues, on what kind of person a Christian ought to be like. The gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit rather, are given to us by Paul. And they line up very well and are very congruent with what Peter's told us about virtue and faith and goodness. It's the same message, the same gospel, the same hope. So when we read the Bible, don't play one part of it against another part of it and say, well, this can't be true because this is true, or vice versa. It all hangs together. It's the sovereignty of God's Spirit in writing this word out for us through the different authors, through the many men that he used over the course of 1,500 years to give us the scriptures. It all hangs together. It's all one word, one message, bringing us to salvation in Christ by his death on the cross. Don't be discouraged that there are things that harden the Bible for you to understand. That ought to be, because the scriptures are from God. They are his word, and you and I are not God. As Winnie the Pooh is described, he's a bear of very little brain. You and I are people of maybe even less brain and probably less goodness than Winnie the Pooh. So if he's going to struggle, you and I know we're going to struggle as well. But don't let that dissuade you from reading the scriptures. As the saying goes, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. You won't get it all figured out. I won't get it all figured out. But the truth of Christ is apparent for all. And that you can hang on to. Verse 18. We're encouraged then to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Times like this are times in which we're challenged in this. We want to make snap judgments. We read on Facebook or on social media, we watch the news way too much, I confess. And we see the videos and we hear talking heads saying this, that, and the other thing. And we think we're educated. We think we know something when we don't know anything at all. We think we're growing in knowledge because we're aware of current events to the nth degree. But the true knowledge, the true grace comes from knowing Jesus. Knowing that his purposes are good and true ought to insulate us, ought to inoculate us from the panic that comes upon so many from day after day of living and feeling and dealing with this hard, hard world and thinking there's no hope. We know the grace of Jesus. We know that we have been forgiven. We know that we know him, and we know that we love him, and we know that he loves us. And why it is, it's a mystery, but bless God for the mystery of salvation. That he would choose people like you and I to know him and to be loved by him. Pursue that. Read your scriptures. Begin in Genesis 1:1 and go through to the end of Revelation. That last bit, Revelation 22, verse 21. In fact, Genesis 1:1, let me read that for you right now. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis, Revelation 22:21 is this. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. What else could be said to that? It begins with the glory of God and it ends with the grace of Jesus. This is how we're to live. This is where our hope lies. Peter tells us finally that to Jesus be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And so I implore you, give glory to Jesus. Don't be overruled by your fears. Don't let your very real troubles and the tears that you shed that God keeps in a bottle for himself, don't let them dissuade you from the truth of the love of Jesus for you. Give him glory. Give him thanks and praise in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your joys, in the morning and in the night, in the daytime and nighttime, in poverty and in wealth. Give him glory and praise. If you do that now, you will do that into eternity. Let Jesus rule your hearts. Let Jesus be your salvation. Confess your sins. Be found alive in him. Live faithfully to the day of his coming. And wait and pray and look faithfully for the day of his coming. And glorify him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing and peace to be upon us, a troubled people in a troubled time. And Lord, this is always the case. Times of peace seem to weigh more heavily on us than times of trouble. And we assume one is normal and the other is not. But you said, Jesus, that until you return again, there will be wars and rumors of wars. And this is what we're in the midst of. Lord Jesus, you are our anchor in all of this. Your word is true and faithful. You are our hope that will not disappoint. So bind us to yourself at this time. Let us know your peace and your safekeeping. And be with those who suffer. Help us to be with those who suffer as well, that we might comfort them with the comfort with which we have been comforted. Lord God, as you have forgiven us, forgive those who sin against us and those who sin against you, that your glory might be made known on the earth, that the kindness which leads to repentance would be declared in Jesus to all. We thank you, Lord God, for this. We pray, Jesus, these things in your name. Amen.